Now we're reading this morning in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, and our passage begins at verse 3 to the end of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to the end of verse 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from angels from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. We began last Sunday morning this series of studies in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and one of the things that we noticed in the opening two verses was the way in which Peter describes these Christians as alien residents in the world. That is, although they live in this world, everything about them, because they belong to Jesus Christ, everything about them says that this world is not their lasting home. They are alien residents. They are pilgrims. And one of his great burdens is to say to them, because that is true, because you don't belong here, you shouldn't expect the world to treat you as though you did belong here. And so, for example, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised by the trials that you will go through. And the trials of which he is speaking, as we noted last Sunday morning, are not the trials of the terrible physical persecution that broke out 2 years later in the days of the Emperor Nero, but the trials largely of social and psychological persecution. And Peter is saying to these Christians, do not have the kind of view of the Christian life that ever assumes that this world feels it owes you something. On the contrary, as Peter had learned from the lips of his master, if they persecuted the master, it should not surprise you that your Christian life will be marked by subtle and sometimes not so subtle pressure, both psychological and physical. And there are several other places in this wonderful letter in which Peter, who himself had suffered so much for the gospel and was, according to the Christian tradition, to suffer with his life for the gospel, there are several places in this letter where it becomes evident that Peter is coming to these people as an elder, as a pastor of Jesus Christ, and seeking to teach them in such a way that they will be able to stand firm as joyful Christians even in the midst of the kind of pressures they are under to conform to this world and to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a very interesting, I think, a helpful thing to notice that when he describes this in verse 6 of chapter 1, he does it in the most general language possible. He says, "You rejoice in your salvation, even though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Or as the older versions put it, with various kinds of trials. And he says to these Christians, "I'm not limiting the kind of pressures that you may feel as a Christian. I want to speak to you in such a way that what I say to you will be applicable to every pressure you experience, because you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so what he has to say to us in this letter applies not only to some of our Christian brethren who suffer deep physical oppression, but applies to all of us in this particular society in which we live, where the one thing you are not permitted to be was the one thing Christians in the first century were not permitted to be, namely those who were devoted to the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ. That world could tolerate anything, just as our world can tolerate almost anything except the humble Christian believer who says that Jesus Christ is their only Savior and Jesus Christ is the only Lord. And as soon as we begin to do that in the modern world, we begin to experience the kind of pressures that these first century Christians were also experiencing. And it's very interesting to see how Peter begins his letter. All of us, from time to time, have to speak to Christians who are under pressure. And sometimes to write letters, if there's anybody left who writes letters, or even send emails to Christians who are under pressure. How do we write to them? Well, after we've looked at our blank page or at our blank screen and tried to struggle to get over what they call writer's block, because we don't know how to begin, I suppose many of us tend to say something like this: "I'm so sorry to hear about the difficulties you've been having. And I'm so sorry that you've been suffering this persecution in this awful world we live in. And I hope very much that things will get better and easier for you." And it almost tears our eyeballs out, therefore, to see how Peter, who himself had suffered so much, begins his letter to his fellow Christians who are facing stress and pressure and suffering. "Praise be," he says, "to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Whereas we have a tendency to focus down upon the difficulties that our fellow Christians and we ourselves are experiencing, Peter turns these believers' eyes away from the difficulties they are experiencing to the privileges that they have. Because he recognizes that this is always the way in which to find succor and strength when we are under pressure. It is not to gaze upon the difficulties and to say, "What a horrible world we're living in and what burdens I carry." That spirit will eventually crush us into the ground, Peter recognizes. But rather to have our eyes focused upon the privileges that are ours. Because it is the recognition of those privileges we enjoy as Christian believers that will establish and strengthen us in any kind of difficulty, in what Peter here calls these various kinds of trials. Now, what are these privileges? That's a great question, isn't it? And it's a question to which every one of us as Christians ought to be able to give an immediate answer. You and I ought to be able to say at a moment's notice, "These are my privileges as a Christian." Well, he enumerates some of them. Let me spell them out for you. The first he mentions is in verse 3. We have the privilege as Christian believers of being brought into a living hope. Praise God, he says. And you see what he's doing? He is lifting their eyes from earth to heaven, and they are learning, like the psalmist, to contemplate what God has done for them. He speaks to them about the mercy God has shown to them when they didn't deserve it, and how he has brought them into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, God has come into your life and brought you this gift of the new birth. And he says that gift and the hope into which it introduces you are rooted and grounded in the glorious good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was one of those early Christians who understood very clearly why it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives the Christian believer hope. It is because he recognized that Jesus' resurrection from the dead meant that death itself had been struck a final death blow, and that the resurrection of this one man, Jesus, from the dead was the signal that all those who belong to Jesus would follow Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter speaks about Jesus as the author of life, he uses what for the New Testament is a very rare word that conveys the idea that because Jesus is the first one who has broken into the new world of resurrection life, he has, by doing that, opened the way for all those who belong to him to follow. Those of us who are a little older remember how exciting it was in the dim and distant past to name the name of Roger Bannister. Those of you who are my age and older, I just need to say the name Roger Bannister, and what do you think? You think the four-minute mile was broken. Or if I say the name of Yuri Gagarin, not to stick to anglicized names, what do you think? First man in space. It was an enormous breakthrough. It's commonplace now to run the mile under 4 minutes. Not for some of us, but for many people. Commonplace to run the mile under 4 minutes. It's commonplace to shoot away out into the stratosphere. But we look back on these men as the great breakthrough pioneers. And in a far more significant way, Peter sees that this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. In breaking through in his resurrection, he guaranteed that those who are united to him by faith would similarly break through. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. So he says, God has brought you into new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that lifts your spirits to the lasting hope of the Christian gospel, that all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ will extend into eternity. And when you grasp that, it lifts your spirit and makes you say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it did, you remember, to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke says, as they were going, they were downcast. You can see them. They were Christian believers, but they were downcast. They were burdened. They wondered what was going to happen. And then the risen Jesus was made known to them. Do you remember what they said? They said, as they ran back to Jerusalem, our hearts were burning within us because we knew the presence of the risen Christ. But not only are we privileged in having a living hope in verses 4 to 5, he says we're privileged because we've been given an indestructible inheritance. Here are these men and women. He describes them, do you notice, as strangers, as scattered, as going through various kinds of trials, In this world's eyes, they were certainly not rich, nor to be admired. But, says the apostle, you are rich, because the Lord has given you an infinitely great treasure. You have been brought to experience, verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A living hope and a lasting treasure. And the language Peter uses here is rather wonderful. It kind of rhymes. It's as though he's saying, this inheritance you've been given, is non-perishable, non-spoilable, non-fadable. And he adds, it is reserved. Do you notice that? It is kept, verse 4. The word means reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you. You buy something in a shop and they stick on the sign, reserved, and somebody comes along and says, I want that. But because it is reserved for you, the shopkeeper will say, you cannot have it. It's his. It's hers. And Peter is saying, this is our privilege, the inheritance of our salvation. God has placed a sticker on it that says, reserved for you. It's got your name on it. He'll not give what's yours to anyone else. No one will be able to take it from you. He's reserved it for you. And so you know that the treasure that has been given to you in the gospel is a treasure that will never be destroyed. And yet he recognizes, because he himself had failed. Jesus had promised him a great inheritance, but Peter himself had failed in his Christian life. And so he begins to say something else. He says, not only is this inheritance been marked with a reserved sticker by God for you, but you, he says, and he uses a different word now, you, he says, are being guarded through faith, shielded by God's power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see this wonder of our privilege? Our salvation is being kept for us by God in glory. And we, while we are in this world, we are being kept too. We are being guarded. He uses the language almost of a military garrison around us. We are being guarded by the Holy Spirit. So that what is being kept for us, and we who are being kept for it, will one day gloriously be brought together. So that even now we can sing, as we often love to do here with John Newton, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And that, of course, leads us to the third privilege, a living hope, an indestructible inheritance, and in verses 6 to 9, a persistent joy. In this, he says, you rejoice greatly, even though for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now you notice what he's saying. He is saying that there is for the Christian believer such an experience as a joy that seeks us through pain. Remember George Matheson's words, O joy that seekest me through pain. And he is saying this is something that is unique to the Christian believer. When our treasures are rooted in this world, we either know joy in this world or grief in this world. But we have no reason to experience real and lasting joy in the midst of exquisite and intense grief. But Christian believers do, don't they? And he's saying the wonder about the joy that comes from a salvation that's being kept for us who are being kept for it, the wonder of this joy is that it outlasts the grief. So it's not just that we are joyful because we know the pain won't last. That ordinarily is a good reason to be joyful. And he mentions it. He says, these tribulations you are going through, they are just, verse 6, for a little while. But he says, even though it be for a little while, the joy that is given to you in the gospel is a joy that lasts even in the midst of your trials. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the Christian believer understands why these trials are sent to him or to her. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may, and you can add here, may by being refined through the fiery trial you're going through, be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see what he's saying? He is saying that the trials the Christian believer goes through are like a refining fire. And what will emerge from them by God's grace is a refined Christian believer. And all this, he says, will be displayed in the last day to the praise and the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that whereas trials and difficulties in the world are so discouraging and even depressing, the Christian believer recognizes there is another hand at work here. The refiner is refining me so that even in the midst of the pressures I feel, there is a kind of divine therapy. Those of you who have ever had a physiotherapist working on your back because you've had back problems and felt that they had all the power in the world to torture you, you've known physically something of that extraordinary mingling of a sense of intense pain and a sense, too, that that pain is intended to heal and not to destroy. That there is a pain involved in getting you better. And so it is in the Christian life. These are our privileges, and they lead to a fourth privilege, you notice. A living hope, an indestructible inheritance, a persistent joy. And then in verses 10 to 12, a much admired salvation. We've already been hearing about this. Notice what Peter goes on to say. He says, this salvation that's been brought to you as a Christian in Jesus Christ. He says, do you understand that the prophets who wrote about this in the days of the Old Testament, do you understand that the prophets themselves tried to understand what this would be like? Do you understand that you have experienced something that the prophets of the Old Testament actually longed that they might experience themselves, but never did? Isaiah, who wrote these wonderful words about the suffering of Jesus, Jeremiah, who promised that God would make a new covenant with his people, they scarcely understood what they were talking about, he's saying. They went back to their own prophecies and they thought, what does this mean? Many times in the past, some of you may know this already, many times in the past when I have written by hand to people, or in the case of students, written comments on their research papers, many times they've come back to me and said, I really appreciate what you've written on my paper. And then they've put it down in front of me and said, but could you tell me what this means? And sometimes I've looked at it and looked at it and said, well, it's a couple of weeks since I wrote that. I'm not very sure. I can't make it out. And that's what the prophets were like. Isaiah said, someone would come who would be bruised for our iniquities, in whom we would find salvation. And then when his friends came and said, who is this? Who is this? Who is this person, Isaiah? He had to say, I don't understand what I've written. And Peter is saying, this is your privilege. As Jesus said, the least in the kingdom in the days of the New Testament is greater than the greatest of the prophets. Not because we are better than them, but because we have this privilege of having the whole of the gospel put into our hands, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as though going into the past wasn't enough, then he says, and this is something that angels long to look into. You see them in a sense doing that at Christmas time as they're given, as it were, an hour off heaven to come to earth and to break through to see what's happening in Bethlehem. And in Jesus' temptations, you remember an angel came and ministered to him at the end. You imagine, I don't suppose unfallen angels ever have envy of one another. They must have been glad for that angel. But what would an angel have given to have been that angel who came and ministered to the King of Angels? And then in Gethsemane to be that angel who ministered to him. Or those angels, he said, surrounded the cross on whom he could call in order to release himself from the pain. Or those angels that first announced the resurrection. And Peter is saying, Christian friend, do you understand that you have experienced something that no angel has ever experienced? You know what it is to come to Jesus in your need and in your guilt and in your sin and in your failure and for him to become your Savior. And that is so amazing to the angels that you almost sense they peer over the battlements of heaven's glory and say, oh, I wish I could understand that. But you see, these glorious, thrilling privileges are one thing. But how is it that these things put a note of praise God into our lives? May I ask you if there is such a note in your life? I mean woven into the particular kind of personality you have. You may not be an extrovert, and that may be all to the good. You may be just an ordinary human being with relatively few great highs and relatively few great lows. But is there a praise God? Is there something about the gospel and your experience of it that makes you say, praise God? Or is it true, as it surely is true for many of us, that we live below the level of our privileges? That we have all these privileges, but we live below them. Like the man you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, who was shown by interpreter, who had a rake in his hand and was raking away in the muck and the mud, and there was somebody, Jesus, standing beside him and holding a crown of gold out to him just above his head. But Bunyan says the man couldn't take his eyes off the muck. He couldn't take his eyes off his rake. He never lifted up his eyes to see that there was this treasure waiting for him. And there were all these privileges that might have been his that he completely missed. There was no praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Well, how does Peter help us here? Well, notice that he doesn't deny that there are difficulties. Indeed, he emphasizes it. But he draws our attention away from what man may do to us to what God has done for us. And he says, it's grasping, or better, being grasped by what God has done for you in Christ that puts a praise be to God into your heart. And as he does so, he teaches us the lesson that every child, I suppose, in Sunday school always learns. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We live, my friends, below the level of the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ, because we don't count them. And we don't count on them. And he is urging us to do that. And then we will see whatever our trials are, that from our lips they will come this great testimony. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were at the committal of Margaret McCarroll's body during the week, and speaking entirely for myself, I was profoundly moved by what David Easton, her minister, said of her. She suffered from emphysema, and he said, with almost her last gasps of breath, Margaret said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, my friends, how can that be? It's only when the privileges that have been given to us seem marvelously greater than all the trials we experience. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Let's not live beneath our privileges. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you have done for us in Jesus Christ and these marvelous privileges you have given to us. And we pray as we go out into the world conscious of them, that we will begin to live at the level of privileged believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.